بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. Inshallah, we want to start a new series of lectures, and it's all about adhkar. Adhkar is the plural of dhikr, and dhikr can be translated into many ways. We use these terms interchangeably. Sometimes I will say dhikr, sometimes invocation, sometimes liturgy, and there may be other words. Maybe you can think of a better one, but I'll be using the word dhikr mostly. Now, this is a very practical series, inshallah. I'll start with one or two basic theoretical points, but the main crux of the series will be on the practical dhikr that we shall try to explain in more detail. In order to maximize our growth in this area and to optimally benefit, I want to start with a warning, a piece of advice, and some spiritual advice to start off with in the first two or three slides. And then we'll start with a few terms to understand what these terms mean, the theoretical relevance, and then once we're all on the same wavelength, inshallah, we'll start and enter the practical details more and more as we go. The syllabus we've sent to you, i.e. in the curriculum, on the webpage, on the website, you can see the themes we're going to touch. Naturally, the people who are involved in this series, they're going to have other questions, and they may be outside what we've planned in the syllabus, but if I feel they're relevant questions and they're relevant themes, inshallah, I'll incorporate them in the syllabus too, so we can increase the variety of themes to touch upon, inshallah. First though, let me start with a warning and a piece of advice. Look, the science of dhikr is very straightforward. And as long as you are serious in your endeavor and you don't act out of protocol, you should start tasting the reality of dhikr. You should start feeling the reality of dhikr and the fruits of religion. Start, you know, these things are to taste. And with this tariqah, because some tariqahs are dhikr-based tariqahs. And inshallah, those tariqahs are what we're going to be touching upon. And all these tariqahs come from the Qur'an or traditions of Ahlul Bayt. But with each tariqah, they focus on a particular aspect of a Qur'anic prescription or a prescription relayed from the traditions of Ahlul Bayt. But here we're going to be dealing with dhikr. Now, you have to be serious, and I'm sure you are, because you've all paid for this course. You've made an effort for this course. It's important for you, and especially those people who did insist that I start such a discussion. I know some people are even more serious about it. And you shouldn't act out of protocol. Now, this is very important. Now, I don't have the complete list of names yet of everyone up to now, but I have a few of them, and inshallah, I think I know all of you, but it's very important that even if I don't know you by name, you have to kind of give me a promise that you don't act out of protocol, because I'm going to give you standard principles during this series, and you abide by them. Don't do anything out of your own decision-making. Or, in short, don't work out of protocol. If you do, it's going to be problematic. Now, assuming one is not serious and they don't remain steadfast, okay, with such people, if they exit the protocol, it can lead to serious, sometimes irreversible, side effects. Now, you may say why. It will be covered during the series, inshallah. That's why right now, right at the beginning, all I ask from you, whatever you learn, okay, you just try and practice what you learn, but don't make an extra step if I haven't covered it. Just let's work together slowly but surely. Everything I know, I'm going to share with you. Don't worry at all about that. But I want you to all grow slowly but surely without suddenly taking off in another direction or stepping out of line. So please try and make that commitment at least before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because if you step out of protocol, it's going to cause serious side effects. Now, if one isn't steadfast, they're not serious, but they never exit the protocol, I don't think any of you will fall in this category because you've shown your commitment to such a course. Okay? These courses, it's going to take around 10 plus hours. Now, I'm not sure how many lectures that will be. It all depends on the length of each lecture. But that's more than enough to start us going along this tariqah of dhikr. But if you're not serious about it, but you never exit protocol, okay, by doing something which is spiritually lethal or doing something which you're not supposed to be doing, but so you never exit protocol, but you're not serious either. Here, one is safe at least. They've wasted their time though. They've wasted their own time, but they're spiritually neutral. They won't suffer from any side effects. Okay, that's important. They won't suffer from any difficulties, but they won't benefit either. They're going to be spiritually neutral. Okay, slide number 3. Now here, to prepare oneself even more, to optimally, you know, prepare oneself so that one can absorb the spiritual realities in this course, okay, it would be beneficial, albeit not obligatory, but it would be extremely beneficial for us to make an effort in relation to taming one's animal dimension, both quantitatively and qualitatively. And right now, there are so many different methods of taming one's animal dimension. It would be irresponsible of me right now to go through all of them, because some of them are very difficult. And for beginners, even if some of you may not be beginners, for beginners, they shouldn't have access to those methodologies of taming one's animal dimension. But I'll start with giving a few basic ones which are very acceptable and on a par with verses of the Holy Quran and with traditions of Ahlul Bayt, inshallah. And they mainly rotate around food and sleep, because eating food and sleeping, these two, and there are other forms of appetite, but I don't want to go through those right now. I want to go slowly but surely with you. For example, there are ways of even limiting one's sexual appetite. But right now, if you can succeed in limiting your food and sleep appetites to some degree, both quantitatively and qualitatively, it would be a great help for you. Now, this is what has been suggested by the Urafa, those who follow this tariqah, the pioneers of this tariqah. As I say, this is only ideal. Don't put this upon yourself as a must. If it goes against too much of your lifestyle, just give it a rest for now. Or choose one or two aspects of it. Don't do all of it. Okay? So, let's look at the quantitative food protocol. How you can tame your nutritional appetite, okay, quantitatively. First, 2 meals a day, one in the morning and one at night. And we have this in the Holy Quran in relation to the inmates of heaven, and it's in Surah Maryam, chapter 19, where the inmates of, when they're described, They have two meals a day, and Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, in one tradition, says that this is the true model even for the true believers in this world, where you eat once in the morning and once at night. Now, the Holy Prophet, the Imams, they've given other forms of other food protocols too. But this is a very standard one. There are others given, they're more specific. This is universal. So it's two meals a day. Now, if you can avoid snacks in between, that would be better. Now the thing is, in the West, consuming snacks is something very prevalent. And it's even in the East. I mean, it's a global thing, this. Now, instead of, if you're one of those who are very dependent on snacks, like a coffee, some biscuits, crisps, and so on and so forth, pistachio, nuts, whatever. If you're too dependent on it, at least make up a program for yourself where you at least lessen what your snack intake is at present. Whatever that is, try to lessen it at least. That would be very good. If possible, you only consume the morning and evening meal, if possible, in a state of hunger. Now, some of the Urafa have suggested at least experience 1 hour's hunger before consuming the morning meal and before consuming the evening meal. And this should be very easy if you avoid the snacks. So, for example, at 6 o'clock in the morning, or 7 o'clock in the morning, or 8 o'clock in the morning, you choose a time, you have your morning meal, avoid snacks, you're going to be hungry automatically in the evening at 6 o'clock, or 7 o'clock, or 8 o'clock. Even if you have the odd snack, it's okay, as I say. Don't avoid snacks altogether if it's too difficult. And then at 6 or 7 or 8 o'clock in the evening, once you have that, and then you sleep at whatever time and avoid snacks to the best of your capacity, then in the morning, when it comes time for breakfast, you're going to be hungry anyway. And one advantage of this, of having an early evening meal and minimum snacks thereafter, is that you'll wake up very easily in the morning, especially for your Salatul Fajr. And also, when you do eat, okay, don't fully satiate yourself. Now, that can be difficult for most of us, that we fully satiate ourselves. And this is very difficult to control oneself in this area. And the odd 1 or 2 days a week, or meals during the week, you may fail. It doesn't matter. As I say, this is not essential. Maybe one day you will reach an intermediary level of spiritual wayfaring, or an even higher degree, and then things become more tight. But right now, don't push yourself too much. When it comes to a qualitative food protocol, okay, here the food protocol, the quality is important here. Here some suggestions have been given, some prescriptions have been given. Avoid having meat during both meals. So you're hoping to have two meals a day. Don't consume meat in both of those two meals. Only one of them. That's one thing. Secondly, if you can, it would be ideal to avoid meat 2 to 3 days a week. So, for 2 or 3 days a week, during that day, you consume no meat whatsoever. And finally, if you can maintain the 3 recommended monthly fasts, that is the first Thursday of the lunar month, then the first Wednesday of the first Thursday of the first 10 days of the lunar month, then the first Wednesday of the second 10 days of the lunar month, and then the Thursday of the last 10 days of the lunar month. So here, although there are variations, if it's the first or the last Thursday in the third 10 days, But you may choose another 3 days. But this is a prescription which we have in Sunni and Shia traditions. So these 3 days are recommended, assuming you don't have any obligatory fasts upon you. You try to maintain these 3 days every lunar month, these 3 fasts. Okay. When it comes to the quantitative sleep protocol, here they suggest 6 to 8 hours per day. Okay. And avoid sleeping over 8 hours. Now, if it, you know, even you can use 9 hours as a red line, but do your best to make it 8 hours. Now, here, the question is, does it have to be in one sleep period, or can you have 2 sessions of sleep, but abide by the 8 hour principle? Yes, I mean, you can, for example, have a 2 hour siesta, or a 1 hour siesta during the day, and at night sleep for, if it's 1 hour during the day, you sleep for 7 hours at night. Or if it's 2 hours during the day, you sleep for 6 hours. But this is something, if you can, you know, try to avoid sleeping over 8 to 9 hours, that is important. Now, some people may have illnesses, they are exceptions. It doesn't mean they can't wayfare spiritually, okay? They may be at a disadvantage, but they can certainly compensate in other fields. So don't think it's the be-all or end-all, okay? No one can, you know, kind of do everything altogether. It's difficult. Qualitatively, you have to consciously suppose to yourself that this is your last sleep. And you won't wake up the following morning. And that prepares your mind in a particular fashion before sleeping. It's your last sleep. We have some protocols. I don't want to go too much right now, where you write your will or you put your will under your pillow, you know, remembering all those people who have a right upon you. You write their names down. So once you wake up, you express gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then do your best. Once you've woken up, you express your gratitude, saying, oh, I've been given this opportunity to live another day. Let me go and fulfill my duties. If I owe someone something, if I've disappointed someone, you know, everything that you've done, you have to kind of write it down and put it under your pillow. Not only a testament or a will, but even other things. And in spiritual wayfaring, one thing which is very important is that you shouldn't upset people. Don't disappoint people. Don't be impolite to people. Okay? There's some behaviors which you upsetting someone, it can be a heavy haul upon your shoulders. And it can, you know, prevent you from and progressing in your spiritual wayfaring. So that's something you have to really try to avoid. Now, there are things one can do here. We may come to this, you know, it's something where there's a particular fasting. It's not something which Islam has assigned, even though previous civilizations and religions did assign. Islam hasn't assigned it, so no one is saying Islam has made this mustahab or a good deed. Okay, Islam hasn't officially said that, hasn't legislated it, but it's of spiritual use, and therefore it can be done. It can be practiced as long as you don't deem it as part of religion, and it doesn't go against any of the injunctive rulings of Islam, and that is the fasting of silence. Something extremely is paid attention to by the Urafa, where they don't speak. They don't speak with their voice, except in prayers and in dhikr. But for periods of time, in particular ways, they don't speak. And this is very beneficial for one's spiritual growth. But we have to explain how this should be done, if one has the permission to do it or not. It's like certain diets. How should those specific diets do? Should they those specific diets be done, which aren't legislated as part of Islam, but we know it is of benefit to you. Okay, many things may not be legislated as part of Islam, but it doesn't mean that Islam forbids us in practicing it, because they may be of spiritual value. We can use it. There are many things which may not be mentioned. Even driving in your car may be of some value, but just because there's no mention of cars, it doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. And also, try and experience moments of the Sahar period. That is, the 1 to 2 hours preceding Salatul Fajr. Try to experience moments of it. Even if you can go outside, breathe the fresh air, relax, and make the most out of it. There are things you can pontificate upon. I don't want to overburn you right now. But be present and alert and conscious during this Sahar period, rather than being asleep. Even if you don't do any a'mal, any actions, any mustahab prayers, it doesn't matter. Just be awake. It's something good to become accustomed to. And this is very easy if you have an early evening meal, not too early, and in that meal you don't satiate yourself. You'll benefit. It's very easy to wake up then. Okay, slide number 7. The definition of dhikr. Let's first indicate what we mean from now on when we use the word dhikr. Right, it means remembering Allah. Allah is a name which is underlined by a reality, and that reality is pure existence. Now, we've spoken about Tawheed a lot. If you have not listened to the Tawheedi lectures I've given, please get back to me and I'll give you a playlist for you to listen to on matters of Tawheed. Because here we are assuming you have read upon or have listened to lectures on the Irfani understanding of Tawheed, where Allah is described as pure existence. And here, whatever is a manifestation of that pure existence. And nothing can be existence less. And this pure existence doesn't have a beginning, doesn't have an end. It's one, it's infinite. Nothing can become independent from it. Lam yalid. It's not part of a bigger picture. Wa lam yulad. And so on and so forth. This being attentive to pure existence, this being attentive to Allah and not being oblivious and heedless to Allah, this is what we mean by dhikr. It's remembering Allah, remembering pure existence. And this process of occupying oneself with the remembrance of pure existence, this is the tariqah of dhikr. Now, there's a classification, there are different types, we'll come to that. But this is what the literal meaning of it, which relates to us, is this remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The next slide, there's an essential preliminary tool to dhikr, and that's Tawheed. And that's why I did stress and emphasize that you have to listen, or you must have read upon the Irfani way of understanding Tawheed. And if I was to go through that, it may take 1 or 2 lectures, which 1 to 2 hours. And right now, since I believe most of you are brothers or sisters who are familiar with my teachings, I don't deem this necessary. But there may be 1 or 2 of you which haven't listened to it. I do advise you to just get back to me. And when you email me, the course organizers have specified a particular, they've assigned a specific email for every course. So it's important to email me through that email so I know which course it is that you're speaking about. And also, it's better if you don't email me my personal email, because then sometimes I forget to include that in the Q&A sessions, which we'll have with each session, which people send me questions on. So here, Tawheed, this assigning oneness maximally, that's the definition, that's the literal definition of Tawheed. فَإِنَمَا تُوَلُّوا فَثَمَّ وَجْهُ اللَّهِ. Whichever way you turn, there's the face of Allah. Chapter 215. Here, Tawheed literally means assigning oneness maximally. That is, that this maximally, the term maximally is extracted from the paradigm of Tawheed. It's from the Taf'il paradigm. It's a morphological concept. I don't think it's important to dissect this right now, but if anyone's interested, you can ask me. Here, so maximally, we're assigning oneness. Whichever way we turn, okay, it's all a manifestation of Allah. It all goes back to one source, and that's pure existence. So whichever way you turn, you see pure existence. Now, we may be blinded, we may be spiritually blind, and we see the sun, we see the moon, but in reality, we're seeing pure existence when we're seeing the sun and the moon, but we're not aware of pure existence. Okay, it's like in the Holy Quran, in the story of Nabi Yusuf and his brothers, when they encountered one another after a long period of time, Nabi Yusuf saw the brothers of Yusuf. Okay, and the brothers of Yusuf, alayhi salam, saw Yusuf alayhi salam, but Yusuf arafahum. In the Quran it reads arafahum, he had irfan in relation to them, he recognized them. Wahum lahu munkirun, but they denied, they did not recognize Yusuf. So here we see that with me and you, okay, we're seeing Allah, we're seeing pure existence when whichever we turn, but we're not aware of pure existence, and that's because of our spiritual blindness. Now, so we have to learn about Tawheed first of all, and if you learn about Tawheed academically, you'll acknowledge that you're wholly dependent on Him. Okay, you're wholly dependent on Him. And then there's a pain, a joyous pain, okay, that becomes incorporated within you, that wants you to find and see Him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, but that can only be acquired once your level of Tawheed, albeit academic, okay, and you're sincere in your intentions, this pain will start within you. And it's difficult for you to be patient of it. And then you want to do something. And then dhikr is the answer. That you have to now get yourself involved in remembering Allah in different ways. So here, tafakkur and this deliberation in relation to Tawheed, that is, this is an important precursor to dhikr, to the remembrance of Allah. You need this tafakkur, which is important. Okay, now, when it comes to the rational basis to remembering Allah, okay, there are three rational axes upon which any, whoever you are, okay, Muslim, non-Muslim, whoever you are, everyone accepts these bases. One is, everyone respects the grantor of blessings. If someone was to give you a gift, you would respect that person. You would thank that person. Okay? The larger the gift, you may thank them more. Okay? And now with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, okay, you're wholly dependent upon Him, yourself, your own existence, and all the blessings around you, here, Allah has granted you. Pure existence has given you all this. It's all a manifestation of Him. So here, one rational basis to remembering Allah, to push you to remember Allah through this rational fitri, innate matter, is that if it's all pure existence, and even you existentially are a manifestation of pure existence, how can I not respect pure existence with all the things granted to me? When someone gives me a pen, a sweet, a chocolate, I thank them, even though they are not the true owner of the pen, the sweet, or the chocolate. But Allah, who's the true owner of everything, how can I stop, you know, how can I fall short in respecting Him? Allah, don't forget, is a name. It underlies pure existence. Whatever is existence in a particular shape or form. Whatever is, it's Allah manifesting in a particular form. No one is saying the sun is Allah. No one is saying the moon is Allah. But we're saying the sun, the moon, plants, animals, you, me, everything is manifesting that pure existence, and nothing can be existence free. And non-existence is impossible. Whatever is, it's all existing. It's all existence. Secondly, respecting an authority. Look, you, sometimes when you go to university, you respect the dean. You respect the chancellor of the university. Then, for example, a president wants, a minister wants to visit your school, the minister of education, you respect them more. Then the president wants to enter the school, you respect them more. Okay? So there's a respect of authority that every person innately appreciates, that when a higher authority is in your presence, you respect them and you assign higher dignity, not to the person themselves. Their dignity isn't more than another person, but you respect, you appreciate that this authority which they have is higher than someone else, and therefore innately you see them in a higher light, not in spiritual terms, but in the authoritative terms. And also at respecting a presence. Sometimes someone is not present before you, and you speak maybe ill of them. In relation to the authority, well, when you see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the ultimate authority, and all authority is only through Him, and no one has any authority outside the jurisdiction of Allah, here your respect towards Allah must be much more than your respect to, for example, the dean of university, or the minister of education, or the president. And finally, this respecting a given presence, when someone is absent, okay, you may speak ill of them. But when they are present before you, you respect them more. This is something you appreciate within you. And this respecting them more is because they're present before you. You treat them, you behave in a different way. Now, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, okay, when we say He's the first, the last, the inner and the out of everything, you can never be outside the presence of Allah. And so remembering Him and respecting Him even more so should be, you know, kind of incorporated within you and appreciated and acknowledged and then practiced. So these were just a few rational bases to remembering Allah. And now we come to the classification of invocations, which is very important. This classification is very important. There are many different classifications of invocations. We're going to go through this one in much more detail. And there's another one which touches upon other aspects to invocations, which we'll come to later on. Now, I'll stop here. As I say, these lectures are usually around half an hour, a bit more, maybe sometimes, and sometimes like it may reach an hour. But I'm hoping that which is a definite, inshallah, if life permits and destiny allows us to reach the end of these series, we're going to have at least 10 hours. That's a definite, but it may be spread between, let's say, 20 plus lectures. If you have any preferences, you would prefer 1 hour lectures, you can send your feedback. But if the advantage of having half an hour slots is that the extent of questions that you can ask me will be double fold. You can ask much more questions over a 20-week period, for example, rather than if we finish after 10 weeks with 10 one-hour slots, your access to questions will be limited. But I'm open either way. For me, it doesn't matter, but maybe, 30, 35 minutes every lecture would be better, maybe. Okay, I'll stop there, and inshallah, from the next lecture, we'll cover the classification of invocations. You can read up on it, and if you have any questions, don't hesitate to ask. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.